All right. So the next sermon that I'm going to be touching on is Be Perfect, and this is part two. And like we read in the scripture verse there in Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, Paul is telling the Ephesians as much to us how we are being saved and what is it that we can do to be saved, which is to believe God and in His merits that He has done for us on the cross. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." Both grace and faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So just as a refresher about part one, if maybe some of you have not been here for part one, we talked about sin and we talked about the law. Sin, which was the nature of sin, is agape love focused on the wrong thing. The nature of sin, sin that is in our hearts, is the generator of sins in terms of actions. The New Testament's primary focus is on the level of sin as the nature rather than sins in terms of actions. As a result, the New Testament speaks of becoming a Christian as a crucifixion and a rebirth and receiving a new heart and mind, which is a total transformation, as we have seen in the words of Paul in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. When we talk about the law, we need to keep in mind that behind the Ten Commandments abides the driving force and the principle of the whole law, and that is love. Negative religion, which consists in thou shalt not, is bound to end in failure. The negative approach limits the purpose of righteousness and makes it humanly achievable and manageable. Thus, we become legalists. Anyone can overcome a habit if he or she tries hard enough. On the other hand, we have quite an impossible time loving our neighbor all the time, and especially if our neighbor is classified as our enemy. We can get the victory over tobacco, but it takes God's empowering grace for me to love all my neighbors all the time. God wants us to keep His law of love so we can truly keep all His laws. Like Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now that we've had a little bit of a refresher from last time, today we're going to talk about justification and sanctification. We need to understand these two if we want to understand biblical perfection. So what actually happens to us in the process of salvation, and what does it mean to be justified and sanctified? Imagine a town with exactly 1,000 citizens. And I try to look in Alberta to see if there's a town that's close to 1,000, and Smoky Lake has 1,031 people. So that's Smoky Lake, but we'll call it Albertaville. Unfortunately, people in Albertaville are in a desperate situation. Everyone has been unemployed for a whole year. Nobody has any money to do anything, to buy anything, or to pay their bills. The town is threatened with starvation if something doesn't happen soon. Fortunately, something does happen. A wealthy businessman happens to drive through Albertaville one day. And when he stops to buy some gas, he learns of the people's terrible situation. Being a kind man, he feels sorry for them, and he decides to give away $1 million. He obtains the names and addresses of every citizen in Albertaville, and he asks his accountant to write each one of them a $1,000 check along with a letter explaining the reason behind his action. When all the checks are written, he drops them in the mail. And a few days later, each person in Albertaville receives his or her $1,000 check. Some of them hurry to the bank, cash in their checks and go and buy some food. While others, however, are skeptical. Some say nobody would be so foolish to send $1,000 for no reason. And they refuse to cash in their checks. Think of this for a moment. Every one of those citizens owns a $1,000 check. But only those who go to the bank and cash in their checks actually possess the $1,000. The others own it, but they don't possess it. And it does to them no good whatsoever. This story just illustrates an important point about justification. Everyone in the whole world has been justified, just as everyone in Albertaville received a $1,000 check. Romans 5:18 says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, that being Adam, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to some people." No, to all men, resulting in justification of life. When Adam sinned, the entire human race became sinner with him. However, Christ came to reverse what Adam did. Where through Adam, the entire human race became sinners, through Christ, the entire human race became justified. When Jesus died on the cross, he justified every single person that has ever lived. John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." God loved the whole world, that through his Son Jesus, he paid the debt of the entire world for every human being's sins. However, it is not enough for us to have the debt paid. Each sinner must also accept it. For the verse says, "Whoever believes in him." In other words, you must cash in the check you have received. What does it mean to cash the check or to be justified, in other words? Now, before we answer this question, let me give you some shocking statistics. And these are fairly fresh statistics. According to Christian Today, it says that a third of American Christians don't believe they are sinners. And this is not non-Christians. This is a third of American Christians don't believe they are sinners. The article says that only 52% of American adults are willing to concede that they themselves are sinners, a figure that rises to two-thirds among self-described Christians. A third of adults say that they do not sin, but everyone else does, according to the report which was compiled by the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University. The research also indicated that age may be a slight factor in the belief in universal sinfulness. Around 41% of Gen Z believe that everyone sins, compared to 49% of millennials, 53% of Gen X, and 57% of baby boomers. Dr. George Barna, who is a professor at Arizona Christian University, said that the figure indicates a failure of Christian teaching, citing a 2019 Pew research that suggested that just 3% of Christian sermons mention sin. 3% of Christian sermons mention sin. No wonder you start to believe you have no sin. He says, Dr. George Barna, "When such a central doctrine is rarely addressed, believers will likely lack a clear understanding of their condition before God and the redemptive work of Christ. Over time, this absence contributes to confusion about truth, morality, and the nature of salvation," he said. "If we no longer see sin, how can we understand our need for a Savior?" If you're not a sinner, you don't need Jesus. And if you don't need Jesus, then everything is lost. With this insight in mind, I hope we will understand the incredibly important reason for understanding justification and sanctification. So, what does it mean to be justified? Justification is God's legal declaration that those who have accepted the sacrifice of Christ as their substitute are no longer under the condemnation of the law that we have broken. Justification is totally given by grace, 100% undeserved. No matter what you do, no matter how kind you may feel you are, no matter how much good works you do, it means zero to the process of justification. Sinners, that means you and me, are rebels against God and deserve nothing but eternal death, according to Paul, where he wrote in Romans, "For the wages of sin is death." Just like when you go to work, you receive some wages for what you have done for your labor. Well, our labors, our works we have done are evil, therefore deserving of death. Sin is a transgression of the law, therefore the law we have transgressed and broken is condemning us. But beyond condemning, the law also points us to the fact that it cannot save us. The law can do anything to save you, and therefore the need for a Savior. It points us to the solution, which is Christ. It points us to the lawgiver, to Jesus Christ and His blood, for the forgiveness of sin and for cleansing. People are justified by grace, and without it, a person is not partially lost, is totally lost. Each person, according to Paul, has the possibility of accepting God's justifying grace through a willingness that we exercise our faith in a Savior, which is Jesus Christ. Faith is also one of God's gifts that He gives us in order to accept this justification. That's what Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. Both grace and faith come from God. And not of works, lest anyone should boast. You know, the famous 19th century evangelist, Dwight Moody, said, if anybody ever gets to heaven because of anything he did, we will never hear the end of it. And that's very true. We'll be going through eternity and say, hey, I've made it here because of what I did. We'll never hear the end of it. And therefore, we are not going to make it to heaven because of anything we did, but because of what Christ has done for us. You see, faith is grabbing hold of what we don't deserve, and the result is instantaneous. We are no longer under condemnation, but we are counted as righteous in the books of heaven. But instantaneous justification is not all there is to this topic. Initial justification is important and necessary, but the problem is that Christians continue to sin. They stand, therefore, in need of a continuous justification. Hans LaRondelle, who is one of our theologians, suggests that we are in need of daily justification by faith in Christ, whether we have consciously transgressed or unknowingly erred. How many of us, we sometimes commit sins that we have not even clue we committed them? I mean, either through our ignorance or through our omission, things we should have done and we didn't do. Or we could have done and we said, well, maybe not. We still are in need to be covered for those sins too. You see, our daily justification is closely tied to Christ's ministry on our behalf in the heavenly sanctuary. Paul says in Hebrews 7:25, therefore He is able, also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. That is Christ's ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, doing a work of intercession for us on our behalf. Paul reiterates the same thing in Romans, where he says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And John also says the same in 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Day by day, Christ continues to mediate for His earthly brothers and sisters, you and I, and to declare them righteous before the heavenly mercy seat and before the Father. Now, what is the other condition besides faith for possessing the justification that we already own? The next thing we need, of course, is repentance. You might be initially justified, but without repentance, it's not going to work. If faith is seen as turning to Christ, then repentance is a simultaneous turning away from sin, from our old life and self-centeredness. Both John and Jesus said during their ministry the following words, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Why is repentance so crucial to salvation and to receiving justification? Because repentance is our attitude towards sin. God saves us from sin, not in sin. When He justifies us, He declares that we are not guilty of any sin we have committed. Sister White in Steps to Christ, page 23, she says, "Repentance includes sorrow for sin and a turning away from it. We shall not renounce sin unless we see its sinfulness. Until we turn away from it in the heart, there will be no real change in the life." So there's two things that she points out here. Sorrow for sin, which is an attitude, and turning away from sin, which is our action. I have to feel sorry that I've committed that sin, and if I feel sorry, I need to choose to turn to Christ. I shouldn't just feel sorry, but stay in my sins. Both have to come together. And this action at times may be just a mental action, but it's an action that God accepts if you're not able to do anything else. But then it also needs to reflect in our own lives. This turning away from sin has to reflect. And if it reflects in our own lives, John says in John 1, 12 to 13, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You see, the parable of the prodigal son from Luke 15 teaches us a great lesson. After the son's rebellion and spending his father's money, he genuinely repented by admitting his fault, and he turned away from his sin by coming to his father to confess it. When the son came home, the father put on his son the best robe. Now, did the robe go right over the dirty one, symbolizing Jesus' righteousness, covering our sinfulness? Some people have suggested that he did, but I'll suggest that he didn't. And that's what the Bible says. Zechariah 3, 1 to 4 says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and was standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" The new clean robe didn't go right over the prodigal son's dirty one. As we have just seen from Zechariah, but the dirty one came off, symbolizing forgiveness and the removal of our sins by Christ. And then the best robe was put on, symbolizing that the robe of Christ's righteousness covers us when we accept Jesus in our hearts and lives. Otherwise, you're saved in your sins, not from your sins. God does not require us to clean up all of our sins before we come to Him, but He wants us to come as we are and be willing to change and let God do the changing and cleansing in our hearts. We come as we are, but we don't leave the same. We leave transformed, changed, and justified. Christ's righteousness covers us, His perfect character stands in place of our flawed character, and we are accepted before God just as if we had never sinned. Now, does Jesus remove the robe every time we make a mistake? The short answer is no. The long answer is this one. In Selected Messages, Book 1, Sister White says, page 382, "When it is in the heart to obey God, when efforts are put forth to this end, Jesus accepts this disposition and efforts as man's best service, and he makes up for the deficiency with his own divine merit." What are those deficiencies? They are mistakes, and at times are sins. When we first come to Jesus, he pardons us and declares us righteous in relation to those sins we committed in the past. Also, justification is a robe that God puts over us, and we continue to wear it as you live your Christian life in faithfulness to him. As long as you keep that robe on, that relationship with Jesus, he justifies you instantly when you make a mistake and confess it, and your relationship with him remains unbroken. And this is something interesting that she says in Steps to Christ. "There are those who have known the pardoning love of Christ and who really desire to be the children of God, yet they realize that their character is imperfect, their life faulty, and they are ready to doubt whether their hearts have been renewed by the Holy Spirit. To such, I would say, do not draw back in despair. We shall often have to bow down and weep at the feet of Jesus because of our shortcomings and mistakes, but we are not to be discouraged." And this is what I underline for you also to understand based on what I said. Even if we are overcome by the enemy, we are not cast off, not forsaken, and rejected of God. No, Christ is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That's a loving Savior. If I would be cast off every time I sin, I would be lost. But I'm not, you're not. As long as you recognize your need of Jesus. When you fall, look up, the one who can pick you up. But if you stay down there and you look at your sin and the power it has over you and you don't look at your Savior, that might not be, you might get discouraged and overcome. But we are not cast off, not forsaken, and not rejected of God. Now, why wouldn't we not serve a God so merciful and so loving? Now, what about sanctification? We talked about justification. This is the process, in a nutshell, the process of justification. What about sanctification? 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to 14, Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification." And the word sanctification means being set apart for a holy use by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, sanctification is both the work of a moment and the work of a lifetime. As a work of a moment, the sanctification comes in when we are initially justified. The word sanctified means to be set apart for a holy use. Thus, the tabernacle in the wilderness, if you remember, along with the priests and the furniture, were sanctified, or in other words, they were set apart for a holy use. They were consecrated to God. Likewise, in the New Testament, a saint is one who is being sanctified, one who is set apart for a holy use, one who is consecrated to God. Thus, the Apostle Paul could claim that the members of his church in Corinth And you remember how the Corinthians were, not the best examples of Christians. Yet Paul called them that the church there were his saints. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Unfortunately, getting instantaneously set apart for a holy use does not make us instantly holy or totally devoted to God or sanctified. You may have discovered that already. I have discovered that even though I committed my life to Christ, I have a lot to work on. You probably discovered that too. You have and we have to be born again and set aside for a holy use, but we are not perfect in holiness. And according to the Bible, the essence of sanctification is a total transformation in the heart, leading to a changed life that includes the way we treat and view ourselves, our neighbors, and God. Progressive sanctification is the process by which selfish, self-centered people are transformed into lovers of God and lovers of other people. Sanctification, or the process of sanctification, is a direct attack to our sinful nature, which through God's help will be able to gain daily victories over it, and that will translate into gaining victories over our sinful actions. Like we talked about it last time, the process of sanctification is not to focus on your actions. To overcome those actions is to focus on Christ so you can gain the victory over your own sinful nature. Out of the abundance of your hearts, Jesus said in Matthew 15, come adulteries and fornications and thefts and all these things. So you might deal with those actions, but if your heart is still evil, those will keep on coming out. But if you focus on the heart, focus on Christ for Him to transform you, your actions will change automatically. That is what sanctification is all about. Those lifestyle issues we sometimes have confused with sanctification. In other words, if I overcame sin A, B, and C, I must be a great person. When you look at your hearts, nothing's changed. So those lifestyle issues that we have sometimes confused with sanctification are means to an end, not an end in themselves. Romans 12, verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Another aspect to sanctification is the relationship it has with works of faith. An understanding of the correct relationship between works and justification, the new birth and sanctification is crucial. A saved person does not work to get saved any more than a tree produces fruit to prove that it's alive. A tree produces fruit because it is alive. A saved person produces good works because he or she is alive in Christ, and Christ lives in them. Martin Luther said that it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. And so it is impossible for it not to do good work incessantly. It is impossible to separate works from faith, quite as impossible as to separate heat and light from fires. If Christ lives in your hearts and He is the Lord of your life, automatically you start to produce good fruits. That comes automatically. You don't focus on that. Just come out of the abundance of your relationship with Christ. On the other side, there are those people that in the process of salvation says that there is no human effort because Jesus does it all. The New Testament is full of action words. The Bible doesn't teach that saints are carried to heaven without any effort. The Bible doesn't teach that saints can just go without doing anything, but they need to express their faith in Christ, and that is expressed through our actions towards other people and towards God. But neither does the Bible teach the value of human efforts separated from God's empowerment. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. The picture is rather one of cooperation between God and human beings by submitting our will and ourselves to Christ. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Thus, there is both a passive and an active element in our walk with God. First comes surrender. Then comes a spirit-empowered action that requires human effort and cooperation. Perhaps the clearest text in the interaction of God's working and human effort is Paul's admonition to the Philippians in chapter 2, 12 to 13, where he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. If Paul would have stopped at verse 12 and didn't tell us verse 13, you might feel that we can work our own salvation. But what Paul meant is it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. I don't even have a will to do his will. My will is against his will because I have a sinful human nature. But if I submit my will to him, he will take my will and make it his over time. In summary, human effort is important and needed. But while effort does not lead to salvation, it certainly flows from it. I will close with this verse again that we had as a scripture reading. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I'd like to invite you in your hearts to make a commitment to God, to a loving Savior who will never leave you nor forsake you, who is always by your side, who is always holding you in the difficult moments, and who is eager to justify you and also to sanctify you, to prepare you for the glorification when Christ returns. Submit to him daily. Submit your will to him, your life to him. Don't delay. Let him in your heart and let him today. It's my prayer for you. Amen.